Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin our reading at verse 51. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. For those who are interested, Children's Church is being dismissed at this time. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Normally I single out a particular text dealing with the resurrection. As we go through Matthew's gospel, we happen to hit on a passage where Jesus is raising someone from the dead. And I thought how appropriate that we are dealing with a thing that is our comfort, that is our hope. As a young man, D.L. Moody was asked to preach a funeral. Now he had no formal training. He had not gone to Bible college or seminary, but he was known as a lay preacher. He'd done quite a bit of work with children and Sunday school and so on, so he was asked to do a funeral. And having never done one before, he searched the Gospels to find out what Jesus had said and done at funerals. And to his amazement, he found that every time Jesus comes to the dead, they are brought to life. Such should be the view of Christians today. Christian funerals have been compared to a procession of caterpillars bearing the cocoon of one of their own, while a butterfly, a beautiful butterfly that is freed from the bondage of its former existence, flies above. Christ has demonstrated to the world his power over disease, over nature, over spirit beings, and over sin. And in our text before us, he now demonstrates his messianic credentials by his power over the universal enemy of sin. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 18, it says, while he spake these things unto them, there was a discussion going on, a theological discussion that had been going on. Behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. We are dealing with a desperate father. It says that he was a ruler. He was the ruler of the synagogue. There's a specific word that deals with exactly what he was. He was in charge of the administration and operation of the local synagogue. He supervised the worship, the services, the work of the other leaders in the synagogue, the teaching. And also they judged disputes among the people that lived in that region. He was respected very highly by the people there in the community. He would have been one of the top citizens there in the city of Capernaum. And it says, my daughter is even now dead. And if you wanted to check the parallel passages in Mark and Luke that deal with the same situation, we find that this was his only child. Now, in the Jewish culture, and Jewish culture in particular at that time, the ability to pass, to have children, to carry on the family name was extremely and is extremely important. I know that very often in Orthodox Jewish families, they have very large families, and that's you want to pass that on, ideally to sons, but, daughters will do. according to the Mosaic law, if you had no son, it passed to your daughter. And so this man has a single child, and the child has died. He has no other one to pass his heritage onto. He has no one else to bear him his grandchildren, no others to comfort him in his loss. All the expectation, all the hope that he had placed in this one child, who was 12 years old, is now gone. But he knows of Jesus. Jesus has had his headquarters there in the city of Capernaum for some time. And thousands upon thousands of people have been healed from various illnesses, and I don't mean the common cold and the flu. There have been people who have been blind, people with leprosy, people who were unable to walk, people who were paralyzed, that Jesus, by a touch or a word, restored them to full health. And so he comes to Jesus. Now, remember, this man was highly esteemed in the community. And because of the controversies that were involved regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming to Jesus may cost him something of his reputation. Jesus, earlier in the chapter, had hosted a publican. I don't mean a Republican, I mean a publican. And as we dealt with several weeks ago, let me review very quickly. A publican was a despised character in the culture at the time. Remember that the land of Israel at this time was dominated by the Roman Empire. And as is true with most empires, the conquered peoples were the ones that financed the empire. They had to pay exorbitant taxes, and the Romans had taxes on everything. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, it's kind of like today. You can't turn around without bumping into a new tax or a fee. And the Romans had this down to a great system that they figured, you know, we can't just lay this in one big chunk on the people, because then they'd be really, 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 really upset. So what we're going to do is we're just going to nickel and dime them all along the way, and that way they'll only be just really, really upset. And the people that collected the taxes were the publicans. They were the tax collectors at the time, and they were viewed as traitors and unclean people because of their interaction with the Roman government. They were viewed as traitors to their own people because they were accessories to the crime of the Romans. And so Jesus had just been hosted by the disciple who was known as Matthew, who wrote this very gospel, who had been a publican before he came to Christ. And so this man may have maybe costing himself some of his reputation. Jesus at the very beginning of this verse had been disputing with the Pharisees, who were held in very high esteem by the people. But he is driven by tragedy. Hardship and difficulty will make people do things that they would never do under normal circumstances. I have observed in my own ministry and in my own life that when tragedy comes, when death of a child, the loss of a job, or grave debilitating illness, or something of that nature comes along, that it often does one of two things. It'll drive people from Christ. People become embittered against God. They'll say, God, you could do something about this, and you chose not to do this. Why did you allow this to happen? And people grow embittered against God about things like that. They want God to be their genie. They want it to turn out the way they want it to turn out. And they fail to understand that God sees the end from the beginning. And sometimes, very often, there are things that we would never do, courses of action that we would never choose of our own. And God sort of has to herd us along using hardship, using difficulty, to bring us to a particular point where we need to be, because we wouldn't get there any other way. Understand also that death, as we will see in our passage before us, is not finality. We are the ones who are left behind when a beloved one goes on. We are the ones that grieve, but the one who has gone on, if they know Christ, is celebrating and rejoicing. They have never and never would have ever had it better than it is now. The very best, the very best that this earth has to offer is far worse than anything that we will have in the hereafter if we know Christ as Savior. And when a believer goes on to their reward, it ought to be a time of rejoicing. Our grief is the one of separation. But if we know Christ, it is only for a time. And so, very often people will grow embittered over these things, but sometimes people will be driven to Christ as well. They're seeking answers and they're seeking help. My wife's grandparents, Red and Mickey Edwards, had only been married for a couple years, and they were given a beautiful little girl. I've seen pictures. Little girl named Nancy. Nancy was their pride and joy. This young couple, this is way, way, way back in the 30s, the young couple pushing their stroller through the neighborhoods there in the metro Chicago area, showing off their gorgeous little baby. And at the age of 2, very unexpectedly, Nancy died. And the family was distraught. She had a Roman Catholic background, he had an Episcopalian background. And they wanted answers. They wanted to know, where is my little girl? What became of my little girl? And in their search for answers, their search for hope and for help, these two people came to know Christ as their personal Savior. And God blessed them with 2 more children. But they raised those children in a godly Bible-preaching church under the sound of the Word, because mom and dad, through the tragedy that they had experienced before, came to know Christ as Savior. And now all 3 of them, little girl, Nancy, and mom and dad, are all reunited with the Lord today. It was a separation for a time that God used to bring about a greater good. So this man comes to Jesus and he says, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live." This man has great faith in Jesus' power. He has not seen Jesus raise anybody from the dead. If you go through the Gospels, you'll find that this is the first occasion where Jesus raises somebody from the dead. There's at least 2 other occasions that are recorded, and it mentions, just in passing, that others were raised from the dead as well. But there are 3 specifics that are mentioned. This is the first one. And very likely, there hasn't been anybody else that's been raised from the dead. They have seen the healings. They have seen the miracles. They've seen the stilling of the storm. They've seen the water changed into wine. They have seen the miraculous happen at the hands of this man. And in desperation, the ruler of the synagogue comes to Jesus. He has nowhere else to turn. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Lay your hand upon my daughter and she shall live." He believed that Jesus could raise the dead. He believed that there was nothing beyond his ability. One of the things that's very comforting, as we look through the attributes of God, we know that God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. God is loving and gracious and merciful and all these other things as well. But as we look at those 3 things with the omnis in front of him, that means that God is without limitation, that he is eternal. Sometimes you wonder, does God have time for me? I mean, there are millions upon millions upon millions of people that are coming and bringing their requests before him. And you have something that is really, really important, and you kind of wonder if you're on hold while somebody else is in front of you in line. Understand that God is not bound by the constraints of time. I have a problem with my hearing. Some of you, if you talk to me, I'll go like this. I'm not necessarily real hard of hearing. It's just my ears are so close to my head that I can't hear things in front of me, so I have to do this. And if I am in a room full of people, I have a really, really hard time picking out the voice of the person that I'm talking to or is talking to me. And so I have to do this to be able to focus on the sound that's right there in front of me. And so during our time of greeting and handshaking and during the time of breakfast, you get all these people talking. Can you imagine being able to understand what everybody was saying all at the same time? Our God can do that multiplied a millionfold. God can understand. He hears and understands all of the requests, and he can deal with them all because he is not bound by the constraints of time. He is not limited as we are limited. Jesus has a busy schedule. When our Lord had his earthly ministry, he was bound in the same flesh that we are bound in. He could only be one place at a time. Now, he could speak and have something done miles and miles away, as we saw earlier in Matthew's gospel. But he is limited in time and space to some degree anyway during the time of his earthly ministry. He's got a busy schedule. And if you just go through the earlier parts of Matthew chapter 9, you see all the things that evidently he did the same day. It doesn't indicate the next day he did this or the next day he did that. Matthew chapter 9 seems to be all one day. An amazing schedule. My wife and I went to bed tired last night just because of everything we had going yesterday. And when that happens, you wake up tired too. You're just exhausted. All these different things going, this one and this one and this one and this one. You folks all probably have the same thing. Jesus had a schedule that puts us to shame. And here he is toward the close of the day, and Jesus is still accessible. The man comes to him and says, lay your hand upon her and she shall live. And in verse 19, it says, and Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. The teaching and preaching, the nonstop interaction with other people, exhausted, and yet he dropped what he was doing, and he went. Now last week we preached on what takes place on the way, beginning at verse 20, it says, and behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about. And when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. On the way, there was, and as you read the parallel passages, there was this thronging mob. I mean, hundreds, if not thousands of people following along, crowding in on Jesus, reaching through, trying to touch him. And you can imagine this distraught father trying to get Jesus as quickly as possible back to his house that he can lay his hands on the daughter. He's thinking time is of the essence. We would always think that way. Now, of course, for Christ, it doesn't matter how much time has gone by. But for the mind of this father, he's thinking, delay, delay. We cannot have delay. We are in a hurry. There is urgency here. And this woman has come along, and although she has a need, it's not as great as my need. And Jesus pauses in his travel to this man's house to heal this woman. And I think that when this took place, I think that perhaps the mindset, and I'm reading in between the lines a little bit, but I think that the mindset of the man changed a little bit. And although Jesus had been using Capernaum as his headquarters for some time, it is very likely that this man had never been an eyewitness to the miraculous. He'd heard about him, but he had not seen it himself. And he thought to himself, if the master can heal this woman, he can raise my daughter. And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 50, Jesus said to this man, fear not, only believe. Fear not, only believe. Verse 23, they finally get to the house. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. Now, this is going to be something so totally far removed from our culture that it's hard for us to grasp this. You see it on the news. Whenever there's a bombing or something going on in the Middle East and you see all these people yelling and screaming and throwing dust and wailing and all this other stuff, that is something that has been part of that culture for thousands of years. As a matter of fact, it used to be pretty widespread all around the world. We're the people that are the exception with a very subdued situation as far as funerals and so on are concerned. They would hire professional mourners. Now we think, good grief, don't we have enough mourning at a time like this? But they would actually hire professional mourners. The Talmud and some other Jewish writings describe not only the situation, but what you were supposed to do. That if you had this much money, you were supposed to hire this many musicians and hire this many wailing women. I don't know why, it was the culture. And so here you have the ruler of the synagogue, no doubt a wealthy man, no doubt a very prestigious position for him to be in, and therefore had a house full of professional mourners there dealing with the situation. The flute players, the wailers, and the criers. And of course it was the custom at the time, not just among the Jews, but among people throughout the Roman Empire. Seneca, Roman senator, reported there was so much screaming and wailing at the death of the Emperor Claudius that some onlookers supposed that Claudius himself could hear it from the grave. There were great crowds there as well, friends and family and community outpouring for their noted citizen. But what is Jesus' response there in verse 24? He said unto them, give place, or depart, leave. For the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And the next line will let you know how sincere and how earnest the mourning was. It says, and they laughed him to scorn. It's all a show. It's all a performance. You have a grieving father and a grieving mother and perhaps a handful of other people that are really grieving over the circumstances they find themselves in. But the rest of the folks there, it's all for show. It's a performance. It's a rite that they go through. Depart. And what Jesus says here is a command rather than a suggestion. Their services are no longer needed. He said, she is not dead, but asleep. Now understand, the child actually was dead. Jesus used the same wording in the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, where he said that Lazarus is sleeping. And then later on he clarified and said, Lazarus really is dead, but I go to wake him up from his death. And for Christ, it is just as easy to raise the dead as it is to wake the sleeping. At my house sometimes, we have one child in school and the other one is homeschooled. And my daughter's not here. I'm going to be telling on her. My wife has the trip to take David to school, and then it's my job to pick him up in the afternoon. So that's our route. It just works better for both of us. And so when my wife is taking David to school, it is my job to make sure that the daughter gets up. I think you have the easier job in dealing with morning traffic. Stirring the daughter is not always easy. I did something rather cruel and unusual on Friday morning. After trying two times to wake her up, I used the vacuum cleaner. It worked. For Jesus to raise the dead was just as easy as it is to wake the sleeping. The multitude laughed him to scorn. There's no real grief putting on the show. And a mockery of Christ in their unbelief. There's no anticipation of the miracle. They knew who he was. They had heard what he had done. Many miracles had been done in Capernaum, but in the mind of most, death is too late. The physician is called to heal the sick, not to raise the dead. Christ has arrived too late. When we get to John chapter 11, you see the same situation when Mary and Martha, the brother of Lazarus, show up and said, Jesus, if you'd only been here, our brother had not died. It's too late. You had to be here when he was still alive. And yet Jesus raised Lazarus anyway. It didn't make any difference. He had the power. He has the power. Verse 25. But when the people were put forth, when the crowds are driven away and the doors are shut, he went in and he took her by the hand, this little corpse. And it says in Mark chapter 5 and verse 41, it says in Aramaic, Talitha kumi. And if you were to look in Mark, that's exactly how it says in most of our Bible versions. It says Talitha kumi. And then it says, which means, or being translated is, little girl, I say to you, get up. And she did. She did. There's no telling how long the girl had been dead. According to the parallel passages, the father had been on his way to Jesus and was talking to Jesus when messengers came and said, don't trouble the master anymore, the child has died. But he said, fear not, only believe. And he raised her by the hand, and she got up. And he said, now give her something to eat. Probably missed breakfast that morning. And the spreading news, verse 26, and the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. Now understand that Jesus has the power over death. In John chapter 14 and verse 19, it says, yet a little while, and the earth seeth me no more, but ye see me. And because I live, ye shall live also. The Canadian scientist G.B. Hardy one time said, "When I looked at religion, I said I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have they made a way for me to conquer death?" He said, I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, ye shall live also. The religions of this world can teach someone how to live this life, but only Christ offers eternal life. And he's proven it because he did it himself. The tomb is empty. As I was doing reading for this sermon, I came across a couple of paragraphs that were very moving, and I'm going to read them to you. This is from G. Campbell Morgan's The Great Physician. G. Campbell Morgan was a great Bible preacher and pastor, teacher, from the passed away in 1945, but he had a great ministry in the first half of the 20th century. He said, "It is indeed a wonderful story and a tremendous value for all of us. I do not hesitate to say that the supreme value is to be found in the word that Jesus uttered to Jairus," that'd be the father of this girl, "to Jairus in the moment of his uttermost extremity, 'Fear not, believe only.' The rest of the saying is not needed. It was local. It was incidental. He said to Jairus, 'She shall be made whole.' He does not always say that. He does always say, 'Fear not, only believe.' Salvation is offered to all who will receive it. I can hardly speak of this matter without becoming personal and reminiscent, remembering a time about 40 years ago when my own first lassie lay at the point of death, dying. I called for him then, and he came. And he surely said to our troubled hearts, 'Fear not, believe only.' He did not say, 'She shall be made whole.' She was not made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away into the life beyond. He did say to her, 'Talitha kumi, little lamb, arise.' But in her case, that did not mean stay on the earth level. It meant he needed her, and he took her to be with himself. She has been with him all these years as we measure time here. I have missed her every day. But his word, 'Believe only,' has been the strength of all the passing years. We grieve over those who have passed on. As I look at my own family, I have been very grateful that those who have been closest to me who have passed on have been those who have known Christ. And I have the hope, the expectation of a grand reunion. But our hope of a joyful reunion is only through Christ. He conquered death. And because he lives, we may live also. But we can only have life if we put our faith and trust in Christ. His death on Calvary's cross paid the penalty for our sin. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Christ did on Calvary's cross is applied to our account by faith. We simply trust and receive what he has offering to us, what he's offering to us. And if you do that, he gives you right then and there everlasting life. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, right now, everlasting life." So that when this flesh expires, we close our eyes in the here and now and wake up on the other side more alive than we've ever been. Never to experience the grief and the discomfort and the pain of this life. And we'll be glorified eventually. We'll get a brand new one of these that doesn't wear out and looks a whole lot better than the old one. But it only comes through Christ. Do you know Christ as Savior? Have you received him? Because without that, the only thing that lies ahead is eternal death. The world offers us death. We have it already. We see it all the time. If you want life, it's only available through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you have life? It's yours for the taking if you will receive it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Christ has done. Thank you for his power demonstrated in the life of this little girl. Father, thank you for the lives he changes. And Father, testimony could be made by multitudes here in this room about what Christ has done for us and transformed our lives. And Father, you offer us, simply by faith, everlasting life if we will receive it. Father, so many want to do it their own way. And they reject the offer of life. But Jesus said himself that he is the only way. Father, if there's somebody here today that has never received this gift, may they receive it today. And Father, for those seeking comfort and guidance and direction, may they understand that all those needs also are met in the person of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand, please.